The scripture reading for today's teaching comes to us from Acts chapter 20, verses 13 to 37. We went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. And he made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. And when he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and we went to Mytilene. And the next day we set sail from there and we arrived off Chios. And the day after that, we crossed over Samos, and on the following day, we arrived at Miletus. And Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church, and when they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came to the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. You know that I've not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Now, I know that none of you among whom I've gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything that I did, I showed you by this hard work that we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, who said, 'It's more blessed to give than receive.'" And when Paul had finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. And they all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. And what grieved them the most was his statement that they would never see him again. And then they accompanied him to the ship. This is the word of the Lord. We see something here in the church that is deep and powerful, and it's a rich, loving friendship. It's a spiritual friendship. It's a deep, rich community that Paul has with the church in Ephesus. He's speaking to the elders here. But we get the heart of the heart here of the community of the church that is being built by the Holy Spirit. So I want us to think about that this morning as we unpack this text a little bit and ask ourselves the question: how does the gospel facilitate flourishing here in this church community for us at Redeemer? So firstly, the foundation for the church community. Secondly, the health in the church community. And then lastly, that the Spirit unites us in community. So first, let's look at the foundation. The foundation is relating to the gospel as reforming, rejuvenating truth. That's how Paul relates to it. That's what formed the church. It's the foundation for their friendship. It's the foundation for their community. Paul goes to the elders at Ephesus and he says, "I haven't hesitated to preach anything helpful." And he's calling people to repentance in the Lord Jesus. He goes on to say, "I don't even consider my life worth anything to me." And it's not self-loathing. It's not that he doesn't understand that he is beloved of God and worthy of love himself. It's a statement that means he wasn't intimidated. Nothing moved him. The only thing that mattered to him was the truth of who Jesus is, of who he claimed to be, what he had come to do, and living in light of that truth. So because Paul had spent all of his time preaching that Jesus Christ was exactly who he claimed to be, he was the fulfillment of the Torah, he was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures. He is God incarnate, that the creator of all things wrote himself into the fabric of his own creation by incarnating to come here to save us, to draw us back to himself, because the fallen state of humanity since Genesis is we do not want God, we are God. And so as Paul is preaching and teaching that Jesus was and is God incarnate, that he was crucified under the Roman cross in 33 AD, and not too long after he is going and doing these missionary journeys, that not only was he crucified, but he rose again on the third day, proving that he was who he claimed to be, that Paul is saying this gives you an entirely new vision for your life, an entirely new vision for the person that you are actually created to be, that we are divine and yet fallen. And so therefore there is in the mind of God, the man, the woman, that he has destined for us to be, that because of our sin we fail to be. So the gospel is not good advice. The gospel is good news. That news that is so powerful transforms the way that we relate to life, relate to relationship and community, ourselves, our character, and it's utterly transformative. And so because Paul is going around and he is teaching this, in the immediate context of this, he says that he cares only about testifying of the good news of God's grace, of this gospel. And the immediate context is going into the synagogues and saying, he's the fulfillment of all scripture. He is the fulfillment of every prophetic word, and he is God's final word. And because he's committed to this, the transformation that Paul is seeing in, desiring to see in these church communities, calling them to repent, is because he sees the gospel as this reforming and rejuvenating truth. That actually where the flourishing is in the repentance. It is in the immediate context, they're turning from worshiping false gods, gods that don't exist, and turning to worship the one true God. But then that has a ripple effect on how they relate to everything, from their relationships, to how they relate to their finances and their money, to how they relate to their time, to how they relate to the prevalent class system in the ancient Greco-Roman world, to how they relate to people who don't share their socioeconomic standing, to how they relate to the poor, to how they relate to their sexuality in a world where it would have been just as controversial in the days that Paul was preaching and teaching that God has created us as sexual beings in such a way that we're supposed to give ourselves first emotionally and financially and publicly and legally. We're supposed to give all of who we are to ourselves in a covenant commitment, a man to a woman to a man, in this covenant of marriage. And then once you have given all of who you are to this person in front of family and friends and committed not just love today, but future love, this is the basis of covenant, the promise of future love, once that covenant commitment has been made, you give the most intimate part of yourself and you give yourself sexually. Well, that was just as crazy then that it is today. The modern view of sexuality today is that the bar is basically consent. And outside of two adults consenting, then everything else is permissible. So it was just as radical when Paul said it as it is today. But the repentance and the reformation that was happening, everything from money to politics to sex to sources of identity, has this, Paul is calling for the repentance and the rejuvenating turning to Jesus, because that's where the flourishing is. It satisfies the incessant cravings of the human soul that cannot be met by shinier toys, having fulfilling sex life, pursuing romance, academia. The craving remains. And so Paul is calling the churches into this freedom, liberation, the worship of Jesus as the children of God so that they can experience renewal. When we took the kids this summer to Camp de Caillou, Susan was teaching the kids that everything that I'm saying here in a kidified version, she was saying, this is the pathway to the life of joy. And she did a little song with the kids. And the kids were singing the song, Jesus and others in you. What a wonderful way to spell joy. Jesus and others in you. Right? And she, da-da-da, I don't remember the rest of it. But anyway, I should have had her do that part. But anyways, Jesus and others in you. And then, after she taught, this is the pathway to freedom, loving Jesus and loving others and loving yourself and unpacking that truth. She said, but when we don't worship Jesus, these things called idols show up. And instead of living a life of joy, we live in a mog. And then she said to the kids, all the kids say mog. And all the kids went, mog. And what is a mog? She said, the mog is the opposite of joy. It is me first. And then it is others, but I'm using the others to fulfill me. And the G is God, but it's not the one true God. It's I either have a view that I want to use God by pushing buttons and pulling levers and being obedient and doing all of the righteous things because I want to use God to get the life that I want, or there is no God and I am God. She said, we live in a mog. Say mog, kids. And all the kids went, mog. And then Brittany Graydanis, on another night when we were doing a skit, she personified the mog and she did this incredible presentation for the kids of what it looks like to live in a mog. So at this time, I'm going to invite Brittany. I'm just kidding, Brittany. I'm not going to do that, but I thought it would be funny to say that I would. You can ask for a private showing. She'll be doing an interpretive exposition out in the hallway after the service on what it looks like to live in a mog and not a life of joy. But the Apostle Paul says he preached this without hesitation. That means truth. He says, I preach without hesitation. I know that the things I'm going to say are going to be contradictory to the prevailing tidal wave of thought in culture. But without hesitation, the truth is what matters. That's the foundation for this church. That's the foundation for our friendships. That's why we gather home to home in our community groups to gather around God's word, to massage it into our hearts and our lives. And we get into what it looks like at work and raising children and in our marriages and we get into this. He preached without hesitation. He wasn't about flattery like so many of the ancient travelers, ancient philosophers. They would flatter people and make a living off of tickling the ears and having people follow them and amass followings. Paul wasn't doing that. He wasn't intimidated. He knew that the scriptures would offend everybody everywhere at some point because God is real. If God was a construct, then there would be a particular people group, the group that constructed that God, that wouldn't be offended in their lives because God was basically a projection of their values. But because God is real and is true, then there is no one particular culture or people group that would look at the scriptures and say, yes, I'm on board with all of this, because God transcends our categories of what is righteous and what is good and what is true. That is still the same today, that all of us as humanity, all of us apart from being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, desire to be our own gods and are therefore out of alignment. And even when we come to saving faith in Jesus and are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, which is most of us in here this morning, there are still aspects and areas of our lives that are out of alignment that need to be brought back into alignment. But if we don't care about truth, if we don't care about allowing the scripture to cause us to bend our knee in an area where it's become comfortable to us, or it's the most natural thing in the world to us, or it's something that's dear to us, then we will not be a community of truth. We'll be a community of convenience. I remember being a young guy at my old church, and there was one of the pastoral staff was a notoriously terrible driver. And whenever they drove us to church events, the kids would always, we would comment about how we were like, never prayed harder in our lives. Because this individual was kind of always never really, no lane assist existed in the 90s, and they really needed that technology. And to make matters worse, our church van was like a 1980s Ford Econoline van that had about the handling capacity of an aircraft carrier. And so even if you were a Formula One driver, it'd be hard to keep it in the lane because the alignment was so bad. The problem is you get used to something out of alignment. And he would drive down the street, and I'd look at his hands, and he's like on a 25-degree angle to go straight. And I'm like, is the church broke? Can we fix this van? Can something be done about this? And we were going to a church event. We got pulled over by the police. The police officer comes to the window, and he winds the window down, and he says to the pastor, sir, have you been drinking today? Well, man, I lost it in the back seat because I was like, yeah, exactly. That's what I've been saying. But you get used to things being out of alignment, and it just feels very natural. What do you mean my life is weaving all over the place? This just feels very normal to me. What do you mean my sexual ethics are all over the place and God sees the covenant of marriage and the covenant of sex differently than I do? How could I possibly be wrong? This is what I want and love and understand, and this is how the culture talks about it, and isn't the culture king? Long live the king. How dare I change the way I think about this? Or my money. How dare the church talk about being generous and giving with my money? I worked hard for this money. So what I'll do is I'll organize my life and take care of all of my needs and then my wants and then my slush funds and then my hobbies. And then if there's anything left over, yeah, I'll give God 10 bucks. Sure, I'll give $10 to help the church. How dare the Word of God talk to me about this thing called first fruits? I would actually look at my finances as a steward and be like, all of this is God's. So therefore, how can I be a good steward of these finances? And once I've determined what it is enough that my family requires, be generous to those who are in need and in the city, the poor, preserving the preaching of Christ and the gospel in the church by ensuring that the church is a faithful presence in the city and giving faithfully. How dare the church talk about that? We could go on and on and on. The Apostle Paul, he said without hesitation, he was offending people all over the place because he cared about being a community of truth. He says, I know that after I leave, savage wolves are going to come in here. And there's problems outside the church and inside the church. Savage wolves outside. And then he goes on to say, there's some are going to rise up inside and distort it. Right? No, Jesus isn't king. No, he's not. The one who fulfilled all scripture. No, he's not the Messiah. No, he didn't raise from the dead. That takes different forms today because here we are in Kitchener-Waterloo. This is not a Jewish community, so we're not relating to who Jesus is in the same way that in the ancient world they might have related and denied his messianic calling. It would be different. But today we would deny him in our city in different ways. We would say things like, well, the resurrection is a metaphor. Jesus lives on in our hearts through his teaching. You know, he's not the fulfillment of all scripture. He's not God's final word. There have been prophets since him. There are abrogations of God. Jesus was one, but there's many gods, and all the gods are leading to the same place. How could you possibly know that? You're declaring absolute universal wisdom to even make a statement like that. So we can deny it. The Apostle Paul knows these things are coming. He wants the church to be a community of church. He says, I'm committing to you to God, verse 32, the word of his grace that will build you up. And here's the key thing, give you an inheritance. This inheritance is kept. You can read other scripture. The inheritance isn't pending for those who are united to Christ. We are saved by grace and faith alone, apart from works. The inheritance is for those, all those who bend their knee to the lordship of Jesus. He says this inheritance is coming among those who are sanctified. And I love that he uses the word sanctified it's like a past tense term. It's like a completed term. The day-to-day reality for you and I is our day-to-day experience isn't that we're completely sanctified. It's that we're still struggling with sin, right? That's our reality. But the way that God views us is, number one, we're justified. Our standing before God is definitively accepted because of the goodness of Jesus. And then our sanctification is mysteriously done in Jesus. We are standing in a borrowed holiness, therefore God calls us righteous. But then day to day we're living into something. And that comes by being a part of a community of truth that will say we'll bend our knee to the scriptures, even the parts that disagree with what I feel is most comfortable and most natural, if it means I can live into the man, the woman that God has called me to be, destined for me to be, because that's where the joy is. That's where the flourishing is. We'll move on to the next thing, which is the health in the church community. So he was committed to truth, but he's also committed to health in a very profound way. It's fostered by friendship that is honest and vulnerable and committed with tenderness. Because he says, I was with you. He doesn't say, I preached, full stop. He says, I preached to you and I went house to house. When he says, I was with you, what he's saying is he didn't relate to his faith like it was a classroom. He didn't relate to the church like it was a classroom. And he didn't relate to reform, rejuvenation, and renewal like that was just done by information transfer. If we could transform by information transfer, my job would be the easiest job in the world. Because all I'd have to do is get up here
and give you good doctrine and sound teaching and give you information transfer. And you would say, thank you, Paul, for the information transfer. And you would leave amazingly transformed lives. Done. But it's not how it happens. So he's like, I went house to house. I was with you. You saw me, I saw you. Like, it's our Christian faith is visceral and gritty, and it's beautiful and wonderful and deep and rich, and it happens around this friendship in community. It's so critical to understand this. He says in verse 20, it wasn't just that he preached without hesitation. He did it in a way that was helpful. And in order to be a person of truth who is helpful, then you don't just go, blam, there's the truth. Read it and weep. The delivery is thoughtful. It's sensitive. You're aware of who you're sitting across from. It's contextualized. He says, I didn't hesitate to proclaim the whole will of God or the whole counsel of God. And he did all of this, not just in a classroom setting. And I'm not downplaying the importance of the classroom setting. I'm not downplaying the importance of the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. But it was a multifaceted way that that community was built. And it wasn't merely one, it wasn't merely the information transfer. And it wasn't predominantly the information transfer. It was this house to house, he says, with humility. And you know, in the Greek culture, humility was never thought of in positive terms. Today it is. Because Jesus and the apostle writers, you know, there's historians like Tom Collins. Tom Collins is not a believer, but he writes extensively on how Christian thought through Jesus and the apostles really changed the Western world. Humility in the ancient Greco world was like, it was not a positive thing. It was not a virtue. It was a weakness. You're not open about your weakness. You're not transparent with your struggles. It's an honor-shame culture. So you just always present the best version of yourself, and then the church will say, wow, that pastor really has it all together. That guy is holy and sanctified and doesn't seem to have any warts, so he's worthy of listening to and worthy of following. The Apostle Paul, though, he's like, I was with you. There was a vulnerability. There's a humility. Says it was with tears. And, you know, that's going to create a healthy church community here as we relate to one another in this way with a transparency and a friendship and a tenderness that is real and lived out shoulder to shoulder. This community of truth and tenderness. It's not lawless relativism, and neither is it harsh, repelling moralism. The will of God in the Greek means to resolve to do your plan, resolve to do it. And what is the plan of God? What is the will of God? Well, we have to step out and recognize there's a meta-redemptive narrative of all Scripture. And if we understand the gospel, which we talk about all the time here at Redeemer, and I said it earlier in this sermon, the will of God was to create from love, for love, that we would flourish in His love. Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 3, the fall, is no, we don't need that. We'll be God. Check your news feed. Behold our heaven. God's not bad at being God. We're bad at being God. That's what we've all been up to. So God moves in Genesis 3, the proto-evangelion, the gospel, the first preaching of the gospel in Genesis 3, to the devil, by the way. One will come from her seed and his heel will bruise your head. The wounded warrior, you'll bruise his heel, he'll bruise your head. Fatal kill shot to the darkness and the devil and the powers of darkness. God's plan, the will of God, has been to redeem, to restore, to reclaim what is rightfully His. His glorious creation in us. That's why guys like theologians like Abraham Kuyper would say things like, there's not a square inch of the planet that doesn't belong to God. He's redeeming all of it. It's all His. It's all beautiful. We're not on plan B. We're on plan A. So God comes and incarnates Himself in Jesus Christ. And He does what none of us can do, which is not just merely an atoning death to say, okay, your sin is forgiven, but it says, actually, I'm reuniting myself to you and filling you with my Spirit so you can actually live out a new humanity, a new life, slowly, over the course of decades, slowly coming into greater and greater congruence with what I desired in the beginning, which what will be accomplished in the end. That's the will of God. So here's a question. Are you in the will of God? Answer, yes. irrespective of what's going on in your life. Yeah, but my health is bad. Maybe I'm out of the will of God. No, that's not the commentary. Are you united to Jesus Christ in saving faith, and are you full of His Spirit? You are standing in the will of God. Yes, but my vocation is a disaster. That's not the commentary. You go to other scriptures to find encouragement for God's care for you. You're His child. He will provide for you, full stop. Matthew chapter 6. Look at the birds. Look at the flowers. He took care of them. He'll take care of you. Don't worry about it. The will of God is not a vocational blueprint that you and I follow, where throughout the course of our life, we're just weaving in and out of the will of God. As the children of God, we are standing in the will of God. And Paul fleshes this out in Romans. Now we're getting into sermon inception, but whatever. He fleshes it out and he says that God is working all things for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. That doesn't give us a silver lining theology saying everything will be okay. It means even if everything burns to the ground, God has you. He is on the other side of every decision that we make, working it out for the good of our salvation and for His glory. You're in His hands. He's not going to drop you. You're His adopted child. He's not going to shred your adoption papers. It's settled. You're yours. You're His. He loves you. Now, we're in the will of God, so therefore we're in this life of reform and renewal and rejuvenation to make wise decisions as it relates to vocation and life, marriage and children. How do we raise kids? How do we do these things? We look to the wise guidance of God's Word and God's Scripture so that it can make us think more and more increasingly in line with what looks like the fruit of the Spirit. How do I make a decision that resembles love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? If those are the kinds of Spirit-led things that are enabling our decision-making as it relates to life, relationships, dating, sex, vocation, recreation, how we use our money, if we are in tune with how those things are motivating our decision-making, we will be increasingly wise people. To the degree that we're not, we don't live flourishing lives. It's not salvific, because that isn't what saves us. So we're still saved. We're still God's children. But we can have wreckage in our marriages, wreckage with our children, wreckage in our vocations, not because we're not saved, not because we're not in God's will, but because we're stupid. And I don't mean stupid like just a flagrant insult. I mean stupid in the Hebrew sense of the word stupid, Proverbs chapter 12, beast-like. Driven by impulse, driven by appetite. I want it, therefore it must be true. Stupid. So Paul is creating a health in the church community because they're lovers of truth, but there's a tenderness there. It's house to house. And that takes time. Some of you are here and you're like, well, this all sounds great, but I don't have any friends here. You can't show up anywhere in life and just go, hello, I'm here for a friend, sign me up. Impossible. You can't come into a church community or any church community and do that, because it never works, because that's not how friendship works. To borrow from C.S. Lewis, romantic love is looking at another person. The love of friendship is two people looking at the same thing that they have a passion for, that they care for, that they love for, that they're kneeling towards the same thing. And we see this in the Apostle Paul. We see this as he is kneeling down and praying and crying, and they are kneeling with him and crying with him, and they are with him. And you see the health of this church community. You know, he says to the elders, take care of the flock. But before he says take care of the flock, he says tend to yourselves. In other words, put your mask on first so you've got the gospel oxygen going, and then help the church. And so there's an aspect of that where for those of us who are elders here at the church, for Peter and Rick and Mike and Jasper and myself, there's a call in our lives, so please pray for us, because we don't have an advantage. There's no like Holy Spirit plus plan for elders. So pray for us, because we're supposed to live in a way where we say to you, follow me as I follow Christ. And that's intimidating. We've signed up for it. We believe we're called of God to do it. We fail. We're all sinners, all the elders here. But we love Jesus, and we're forsaking our sin, so pray for us. But we're supposed to avail ourselves of the life-transforming gospel because it's one thing for a denomination to ordain you, it's another thing for a church to follow you. Like the old leadership adage goes, if you think you're a leader and you look and there's nobody following you, you're going for a walk. Right? So we're not, so just because the denomination says Paul and Peter and Rick and Jasper and Mike are elders, that's not like carte blanche to like, you must submit to our authority. Scripturally, we can point to things that say that, but if you look at my marriage with Susan and it makes you raise your eyebrow, you're probably not going to follow my example. If you look at the way that I raise my children, on and on and on it goes. We're in a fishbowl as elders. Please pray for us. That's the call. Right? So if the other four elders are like, my God, you should feel that. It's appropriate to feel that. That's the call. So please pray for us because we don't have an advantage. But Paul says, avail yourself of the gospel first and serve the church and feed the flock. It's a deep cut from Ezekiel 34 that I don't have time to go into. But if you want to go home and read Ezekiel 34, it's like, woo, man, these shepherds were eating the sheep. That's the language. You're eating the sheep, these carnivorous shepherds eating the sheep. So what Paul is saying is, if the church is going to follow the leadership, they have to be servant leaders. They have to look like Jesus, the king who stoops, the king who serves, the king who's wiping the dirt and the dung off of the people that he loves. It's not a prestigious thing to be an elder in the church. It's serving and caring and loving. It's visceral. That's why the Apostle Paul is like, I didn't just teach from the front. It's house to house. And my friends, you need relationships in this church that are house to house. And how is that going to happen? It's going to take time. But before it takes time, you've got to ask yourself, do I want that? And I'm going to encourage you, this is the pathway to flourishing. It's not salvific, but it is about the abundant life that Jesus talked about. It is about the flourishing in the rich and deep friendship where the health is. And it's uncomfortable to have that kind of those kinds of friendships, but we need those kinds of friendships. And I close with this, as the Spirit unites us in community. So the Apostle Paul, he finishes speaking and he kneels down and he prays and they're embracing him and they're kissing him. And you know, the whole purpose of the church is that we exist to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ, demonstrate the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there is a soil where the truth of the gospel grows, and the soil is repentance. And the soil is friendship, spiritual friendship, being together in community. Many of us are in community groups facilitated by the church. Your schedule, that might not work, but organically, connecting in friendship, finding the coffee shop, being people of hospitality, open your home, invite one another in, be in others' homes, where we can weep together and kneel together and care for one another together. I'll close with this thought from C.S. Lewis, which he says, to love is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung out and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping your heart intact, you must give it to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully around hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket of your own selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, your heart will change. It will not be broken. It will become impenetrable. To love is to be vulnerable. So for us, Redeemer, God is like this master of ceremonies that's been at work. He's drawn us from all sorts of cities and backgrounds. He's made us a community. And Jesus, who said to the disciples, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. He could also say to us here at Redeemer, you didn't even choose each other. I've chosen you for each other. The friendships available in the community are the instrument by which God reveals to each of us the beauty in one another, and he does sharpening work. He does rejuvenating work. You know, when Paul knelt down with them and prayed with his friends, Jesus also wanted his friends to join him in prayer in the garden. But when they went with Paul, they embraced Paul and they kissed Paul, but when the friends went with Jesus to the garden, they slept. And in Paul's darkest moments, his friends were with him. And in Jesus' darkest moments, his friends slept. What grieved Paul's friends most was that they'd never see him again. And the text ends by saying they accompanied him to the ship. Nobody accompanied Jesus to the cross. He was left alone. Paul was about to enter persecution, imprisonment, suffering, death, surrounded by his friends. Jesus entering persecution, imprisonment, suffering, death, left alone by his friends. At the cross, Jesus was forsaken so that you and I could be adopted. Jesus was alone in his darkest moments so that united to him, you and I will never be alone in ours. Connected in community, we'll never be alone in ours. God has given us his Spirit, he's given us his word, and he's given us this family. So may we continue to curve upward toward God, outward towards one another in deep spiritual friendship. May we be built up as a house of living stones, iron sharpening iron. May we love him, love his ways, live lives of flourishing. May we teach our children to love him, love his ways, live lives of flourishing. May we enjoy God and glorify him forever. Let's pray.